A couple of comments from the break that be worthwhile to raise. One of the questions was, all right, you're talking about counseling with Christians. What about with non-Christians? You might say things a bit differently, but I would suggest that the path that you have laid out here, I mean, you're going to mix and match and skip over some things perhaps, but it's relevant to everyone. Okay? It's relevant to unbelievers and believers. The unique thing about depression is, number one, it's suffering, okay? And sufferers tend to immediately become theists, okay? So they believe that there's a God, okay? So you know, when everything was going fine, and you started talking about the Psalms, I mean, they're deaf. But now that hardship has come in their direction, they are theists. So it's not as unusual for them to hear something about the Lord. So that's one thing you have. But the other thing about depression, more uniquely than just simply generic suffering, is that depression raises questions about the purpose of life. Depression raises the question, why bother? Okay. Why love? Why work? Why worship? Why bother? And that is a distinctly spiritual question. There is no technique, there's no book in the world that takes people other than to Jesus Christ that's going to be able to address the heart of depression for so many people. And that's what we're trying to do. So I would essentially say the same things to somebody who was not a Christian. Just study them and seek to have the Scripture surprise them with their own preconceptions of the knowledge of God. Another point that came up during the break that's probably worthwhile to point out. Some of you probably have anticipated that by putting this in the category of suffering, this doesn't sound very good to you, but you see, the Scripture does not guarantee that sufferings will disappear. Okay, some of you might have picked that up. Where on one hand, the good news, which I've already given you, is that the Scripture says all kinds of things about suffering. The bad news is, in this world, you will have trouble. Okay, and the Scripture certainly does not promise us that it will give us a device to alleviate our sufferings. If anything, what the Scripture does is it guarantees that if this suffering is alleviated, you will have others. Okay, and they will increase until the day that you die. So lock the doors, please. You know, don't let anybody out. Somebody on the break pointed out Psalm 88, and as you know, Psalm 88 is one of those psalms where it ends, how do I say it, badly. Well, what's it doing there? There aren't too many psalms like Psalm 88. Most of them, they start off with words of praise, and they have the complaint sort of sandwiched between them. But this one, right out of the gate, you're complaining, and all the way through to the very last word, you are complaining. Not complaining in the sinful sense. You're just voicing your complaints to the Lord. Well, what do we do with that? Well, Psalms 88 is in the Psalter, and it wasn't a mistake. Psalm 88 is absolutely astounding because they are doing faith. They are speaking from their hearts to the Lord. Okay, that's what is key here. They are not living as isolated atheists. So I don't know if that encourages you or discourages you, but I'm not guaranteeing that depression is going to be alleviated. However, I got a sneaking suspicion that as we grow in the knowledge of Christ, the pain and mental anguish feels different as we grow in the knowledge of Christ. As it becomes mingled with hope, as it becomes mingled with joy, it will begin to feel different. And I'm basically taking 2 Corinthians 4:16 here, where it talks about this oppressive physical suffering that's going to be relentless throughout our lives, at least if you're over age 40. But in the midst of that, while your outer man is wasting away, your inner person can be renewed day by day. So there can be, maybe we're shooting at least for a Christian funeral. Maybe that we're shooting for at least for that. You know what I mean by that? Christian funerals are that, you know, they're They're the most bizarre things to try to describe to somebody, where everybody's crying, but they're crying for two reasons simultaneously. Okay? They're crying because of the grief and loss and the curse that persists in death, and they're crying because of the resurrection. Okay? That death does not win. That this is not the last word like it can be in so many other funerals. There is hope, and there will be unity in the body of Christ. That's the least that we're shooting for. The depressed person will be as if they're living in a Christian funeral, okay? Where there is grief simultaneously with hope and with joy. Let's go to number 6 on your outlines. Again, this is chronological. I think right off the bat to be able to talk about a surprising God, which won't be just a topic that we address in the fourth segment and then we leave. It's obviously something that's woven through. All these things are woven through. They're just you're just adding and overlapping one more point on another. All right. I don't know why you're depressed. You've given me the opportunity to understand something of what it's like for you. Okay, here's what I know. That all suffering is an ideal opportunity for satanic spiritual warfare. Okay? It is inevitably a time for spiritual warfare. When Jesus is going through spiritual isolation and physical pain in the desert, Satan is a bee to honey. He's right there. There's the opportunity. Just sort of that lion, sort of stalking, waiting in the bushes, and not yet. I think they're going to be able to escape this time if I pounce. I don't want to use extra energy. Here's the pain and suffering in their life. Not yet. I want to wait. Okay, I want to wait till that pain and suffering has a certain longevity. That's when they will be more prone to being influenced by spiritual warfare. That's Matthew chapter 4. How much more when mere mortals are going through pain that is both psychic and physical will Satan, the opportunist, see that this is prime time? Depression already has life turned inward. Okay, it already has a sense that God is far away, and also there's already a certain self-criticism. You're just this miserable wretch. I mean, it's like you got this target on your chest. Okay, here I am, Satan. Come and get me. You are guaranteed that depression is time for spiritual warfare. Now, what does this mean? It means that some of you think more about spiritual warfare more often than others. We don't talk about it necessarily every day, but if people are struggling with depression, it is a theme in Scripture that is front and center. Satan masquerades as this angel of light, not easily noticed, but Paul assures us that his schemes and tactics can be understood, they can be discerned in some way. And in keeping with the general tone of Scripture, rather than looking for our heads to do a 360-degree turn while our bodies are going straight ahead, rather than looking for the bizarre, what we want to do is look for Satan in the ordinary. Satan can do the bizarre, but his prominent strategy is the ordinary. So alert, spiritual warfare in progress. All right, what do we know about him? He hates you. Okay, he's a murderer, and with the spirit loosed, in the sense where the spirit no longer has put limitations on himself, Satan is even more angry at you. So we know he's a murderer. What else do we know? John 8 says that he's a liar. Okay, let's consider that. Let's consider the ordinary ways that Satan might do spiritual warfare by way of lies. Okay. Huh. People who are depressed, they believe lies. Okay. It just so happens that they believe lies. Lo and behold. You feel like you're a burden to your family. You feel like you're a burden to your family. You feel like they would be better off without you, right? But they plead with you and protest. They speak of their love. But it doesn't matter to you, okay? You still believe that everybody would be better off without you. Nobody is... There's not been one person who's come up to you and said, I would be much better off if you were dead. No, not one person has said that to you. But somehow, you are absolutely loyal to that, I guess we called it a feeling. Now we'll call it a lie. Okay? Alert, you know, bells are going off. Spiritual warfare in progress. It's, you know, well, hold it. You know, hold it. There's some, I keep saying this. Everybody else keeps saying the same thing. And you keep saying something different. You know, you feel like God has abandoned you. And there's nothing that seems to persuade you otherwise. Feelings can be part of that body of belief of lies. Spiritual warfare in progress. Pain. Okay, there you go. Persistent pain. Satan's more alerted. Feelings that tend to skew our interpretations to begin with, Satan partners with that skewing of our interpretations, seeks to harden them and have us swear allegiance to pessimism and hopelessness. Again, you don't see satanic rituals, you don't see heads spinning, you don't see people vomiting in all kinds of weird colors, but this is knocked down, drag out spiritual warfare. Satan works more often in the ordinary than the bizarre and extraordinary. All right, let's think. Spiritual warfare, lies. Am I vulnerable to lies? Let's go right to the spiritual jugular. That's probably where we will find him. What do I believe that I am forgiven? Do I believe, let's go a step further, do I believe that I am forgiven? Do I believe that God delights in forgiveness? Okay, here's a lie that I can believe even on a good day, that when I come before the Lord, he'll look sort of disgusted, and he'll look in the book, your name is in there. You know, you're in, okay? You're in. You know, it's not my idea. So you're in on a technicality. You believed. You're in. See you later. I can believe those kinds of things on a good day, okay? So, yeah, do I believe I'm forgiven? Yeah, I believe I'm forgiven. But do I believe that God is happy about that? No. What am I doing? I mean, I'm thinking, you believe this? I'm thinking that God is like me, okay? If somebody did the things to me that I do to the Lord, I would not be happy to spend eternity with that particular person. But God is different than us. His love is a holy love. To forgive in the unilateral way that he forgives brings great glory to himself. And so his delight in forgiveness is such that the Apostle Paul raises that question. You know, maybe we should just keep on sinning. If God gets such a kick out of forgiven sins, maybe we should just keep at it. And obviously he says that that's utter foolishness. But the fact that he raises the question indicates that God is glorified in forgiving sins. And God seeks his own glory. And so he delights in forgiveness as we sin. Do you believe that you're forgiven? Do you believe that you're loved? Do you believe that you're loved? I believe the Lord loves me. In the same way my wife's, you know, on the same way my wife on a bad day loves me. Okay? You know, does she like me? No. Does she have to love me because she's married to me? She's stuck with me? Yeah, she's stuck with me. So yeah, my wife, I'd say my wife loves me. I'm not talking about like right this moment. I mean, yeah, you know, it's, but you know what I mean. Yeah, Lord loves me. He's got to. Okay, it's like it's contractual. Okay, he has no choice. And then you run into this passage in Zephaniah 3, where I don't bust out in song too often. I remember doing it when one of my daughters was born. But here you have this God who delights over his children with singing. And by the way, in Zephaniah chapter 3, it's not talking about these people who are completely, fully sanctified. Okay? They're really not very good people in the context of Zephaniah. But here's a God who speaks of love in the fullest, deepest, holy sense of the word. It's this desire for his people. It's this deep love, this singing kind of love. Do you believe that God loves you in that way? Okay. We're just trying to ferret out some of the lies that we can be prone to believing. Here's one. Do you believe that God has called you for a purpose? Do you believe that God makes even you fruitful? It's promised in Scripture that as we abide in the vine, we will plain old bear fruit. Do you believe that? Okay. You're struggling with those things? Well, welcome to spiritual warfare. These are the places where we have to be alert, because these are the places where Satan is attacking. Oh, here's another question. Do you believe that these questions are critical? Okay. Yeah. You're forgiven. You're loved. You're empowered. You have purposes. Do you believe that those are critical questions? If you don't believe those are critical questions, then spiritual warfare is at a nasty, nasty stage. These are critical questions for all of us, whether we are depressed or we are not. Wavering on these questions, that is where you observe spiritual warfare. Okay. Lies that Satan partners with our own souls, lies about ourselves. But it also seems that part of spiritual warfare, it's as if we are caught in the crossfire, purposely caught in the crossfire, but caught in the crossfire between you know, where Satan is firing these volleys against God himself. Okay? That's his main target. That spiritual warfare is all about things that set themselves up against the knowledge of God, 2 Corinthians 10:5. You are an intended casualty, but not necessarily the primary target. The primary target is the character of God. Perhaps we could do this. I've lost the most important thing in my life. Job, prestige, respect, spouse, a child, whatever it might be. All right. How can that reveal a lie about God? He didn't say anything about God. How can that reveal a lie about God? Okay. Here's a question that you need to ask me if I'm depressed. Okay? Because there are going to be lies that Satan offers us about ourselves and lies about God. Okay, I feel like I've lost the most important thing. Do I believe that God is enough? Do I believe that God is sufficient? Do I believe that he is all? Okay. Do I believe that all goodness is bound in the person of God? And I have access to it through Christ. No, I don't believe it. Okay. I am believing about lies about God. I believe the thing I lost is more valuable than God himself. That's a pretty big time lie. Okay. I'm worthless. I am just this worthless person. I mean, I might as well just curl up and die. Well, that can go a couple different directions. You just sort of scratch around a little bit more. I feel worthless because I wanted to be great, and I'm not great. Okay, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But perhaps another way to speak about it, about God. I am worthless. What am I saying? God doesn't care. Might be one thing that I am saying. God is not good. Lies about ourselves and lies about God himself. List many more. I'm just trying to really raise the specter of spiritual warfare. And don't forget, we're not talking about things that are unique to depression, mandatory for people who are struggling with depression, but we just still don't know why the person's depressed. We just know that they are in absolute misery, and it seems to be relentless. Well, we are guaranteed, if that misery persists, that spiritual warfare is going to be at their door. How do we counter spiritual warfare? Well, again, the list can be long here, but just a couple thoughts that are obvious thoughts. Remember that you have an enemy. Just remember you have an enemy. Wise people say things like, "Today I must be alert. Today I must be alert because I have an enemy. He's going to speak lies about me. He's going to speak lies about God." We are walking in rebel territory. where people are devoted to our destruction are in the area, remember that you have an enemy. Walk around a bit more alert, on guard, prepared. Assume that the enemy is not taking a break. Assume that warfare is raging as we speak. Third question, just is countering spiritual warfare. Do we think that our case is unique? Okay. Again, there's something claustrophobic about depression and deep suffering that almost compels us to say that nobody can quite understand what it is that I am going through. William Cowper, an 18th century hymn writer, who wrote the lyrics to "There's a Fountain Filled with Blood," and the other just wonderful lyrics. He says this: "There is no encouragement in the Scripture so comprehensive as to include my case, nor any consolation so effectual as to reach it." Okay, hear him? This guy wrote some pretty good hymns. "There is no encouragement in the Scripture so comprehensive as to include my case, nor any consolation so effectual as to reach it." How do you respond to that? The lights are going off like crazy. Okay. William Cowper, spiritual warfare in progress, because that sounds peculiarly like a lie. Okay? Because you are seeing yourself as unique. You are seeing yourself as different than anybody who has come before you. You do not recognize the sufferings of the Messiah have been even deeper than your own. You do not believe that God penetrates even your own suffering. You don't realize that there are hundreds and hundreds of other people, even in this town, who have experienced something like this. Do you think that your case is unique? If you believe your case is in some way unique, Scripture will be irrelevant, okay? It will be relevant to the other person, okay? But yours is beyond the scope of what the normal stuff that Scripture can speak to. Do you believe that somehow your situation is unique? And then, obviously, what's the heart of spiritual warfare? You sit around and you talk about Jesus Christ. If you have your eyes turned to growing in the knowledge of Christ, you are winning. If you are blind to growing in the knowledge of Christ, you are losing at that particular time. I was basically throwing my arms up one day, just trying to speak with a woman who was depressed, and I'd said it all different ways. Had no idea. I was empty, and there's nothing else I could say. And so I just, by the way, this is at the counseling center where somebody pays actually to talk to me at the counseling center, and you want to give them their money's worth. And so, but I couldn't. I didn't have anything left. But I was too embarrassed to say I'm done. So I got out my Bible and I just told them what I did for devotions that morning. I mean, and I was expecting her to say, "And I come and pay for this." But her response was different. It was, "Why don't you do this all the time? Why don't you do this all the time? This is the most encouraging thing you've ever said." I mean, it's not that funny. But little did I realize that I was equipping her to do spiritual warfare. Okay. Because I was talking about Christ, and I think what she got was, I just wasn't talking about Christ to her. I was speaking personally. This is how I have known Christ today. My wife and I had a pastor for a number of years, and I always used to think, if I memorized his sermons and gave them, why wouldn't they be as good as his sermons? Okay, even if I could gesture better, why wouldn't they be as good? It's because you always knew that he really believed what he was saying. Okay? You knew that he really believed it, and there is no question in my mind that part of the influence of his sermons in my own life and my wife's life was that he believed it. Okay, sometimes in the back of our minds, what, somebody can believe it that much? I mean, you're willing to stake your life on this? Well, perhaps that's what she heard that day, where she heard I wasn't just a teacher speaking a story from Scripture. It was I believed it. And that seemed to help her in her spiritual warfare. after I got over feeling miserable that, you know, she was helped by something that was, that I thought was largely inconsequential. We know Christ. We have this long-term commitment to be offering Christ. Now, that does not mean that somebody's going to say, wow, when you share your devotions with somebody. It doesn't mean that. It might look like they're incredibly bored when you do that. Well, what do? I mean, you say, am I boring? Is what I'm saying boring? You might pray for them that they would continue to grow in the knowledge of Christ. But then you're going to keep at it. Now, I'll probably quote this a little bit later today, but there are two things. One is, love doesn't make a difference. Okay? You can love no matter what, and it doesn't make any difference. That's what some depressed people will say. But they will also say that love is what changed them. Okay? That persistent love. Even when they were stiff-arming somebody, I'm a hopeless cause, don't worry about me anymore. Even when somebody broke through those kinds of barriers, many depressed people would say, that's what the Spirit used to change me. Well, I'm going to say the same thing with the knowledge of Christ. You keep talking about your devotions. You can stop doing that. I don't need to hear it anymore. Well, what do? You try to understand. Maybe you are saying things that are boring. Okay? Maybe you aren't speaking clearly about what you're learning. Maybe you just need to spend that time in prayer with them. But you keep speaking the knowledge of Christ because that is essential to the spiritual warfare that they are in. And then you respond by humbling yourself before the Lord. I use the word humility a few times this afternoon, and it doesn't sound very attractive to somebody who feels like they can't go any lower. But humility is not the same as necessarily feeling low. Humility is this: God owes me nothing. Okay? God owes me nothing. He is I am his servant. I am his servant. He is not mine. God is God. And he has the right to do anything he wants. Humbling ourselves before the Lord. What was the greatest gift that God gave to Job in the midst of intense, fierce spiritual warfare? It was the knowledge of himself as the great God who was over all things. What is Job's response? And, you know, Satan is gone by this point. I am unworthy. I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. Okay. That's a person who has just been victorious in a recent battle. A person who has humbled himself before the Lord. You are guaranteed that spiritual warfare is going to be part of depression. And so can you see that the vector of our ministry is always moving toward the person who's depressed, even though it doesn't seem like they are enlightened right away, okay, or a year later. Okay, the vector of ministry is the same as the vector that God has toward us. There's this relentless pursuit of us. Even in Scripture, where it says, I'm divorcing you, he comes back. Okay? He keeps pursuing his people. Well, we do the same thing with people who are struggling with depression. There's a moving toward, a moving toward, a moving toward, because you don't know some of the technologies that somebody has down the street, but you know that in the knowledge of Christ, you have the thing that is most important. In the midst of spiritual battle, you want to pray for them. You want to be able to offer them in as attractive and beautiful way as you possibly can. All right, what else do we have available to us in Scripture going on in your outline? Have you noticed, if you read through the Old Testament, it seems like one of our greatest sins is we don't remember. Okay. How many times in the Old Testament does it say, remember, 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 remember? Our sin is that we forget. We don't forget how to do square roots. That's not the issue. We forget who our God is. We forget that we live for him and not for ourselves. Is Jeff Black here? Okay, good. He's not here. Because the story I'm telling might not be completely accurate. He's a child development kind of guy. He knows these things. But some of you probably heard about object permanence in child development. It goes something like this. Got a young kid, really young kid, in the high chair, and you have a spoon. Okay. Show them the spoon, they see the spoon, and you put it behind your back. And And you have just been an amazing magician. Okay? You have made a spoon disappear. The object, you know, they don't have object permanence yet. Okay? The spoon is gone. Okay? Now, after a number of months, something is going to change. You'll do the spoon trick with them. You'll take the spoon, you show them the spoon, and you put it behind their back, and what do? They look behind your back, okay? Because they know that there's this object permanence stage that they've reached. The spoon still exists. You're just hiding it from me, okay? Well, you see what I'm trying to say, that these people who are so prone to forgetting, it's as if we are in the pre-object permanent stage, okay? Here it is. Here's Christ crucified, and all the benefits that are attached to it, the daily benefits, the today benefits, not just the tomorrow benefits, here they are, and we walk out of church and we have a big fight with a spouse, okay? You know, it's like, you know, Christ and him crucified. There it is. It's behind your back. But we don't even think it exists anymore. Well, the scripture calls us to this maturity where we have this object permanence, where we remember the things that God has said about himself. Again, you can see how ordinary the path is that we're talking about, but how these are the essentials of spiritual growth. And why would we put a person who struggles with depression somehow outside of the bounds of these essential things? They need it even more because of the spiritual battle that rages. Before Christ, there were all kinds of mnemonic devices, the yearly feasts, the psalms, the sacrifices that were being made. After Christ, it's even better. Not only do we have the Lord's Supper and baptism, but we have the Holy Spirit who consistently is reminding us, pointing us to Christ. How's this sounding so far? If you're depressed, it could sound like, been there, done that. In other words, I've tried to remember things and it hasn't made any difference. Well, I want your depression to be alleviated. Okay. I hate to see depression persist in people. And I think that there are benefits in the gospel that will potentially alleviate this depression more than we realize right now. But you see, there's something even more important than the alleviation of our suffering. Okay. What is going to last eternity is not whether our suffering happened to be momentarily alleviated. What's going to last eternity is that lame, weak turning to Christ when we felt like we were spiritually isolated. Is the willingness to remember when, frankly, we would have rather forgotten. So we remember. There's a woman in our church who has gone through something very difficult, very, very difficult loss in her home, just grown marvelously through it. And I asked her one time, what can I say? What can I do? Do you have any suggestions for me? And she said, just remind me that God is good. Just remind me that God is good. Okay? And that's what I'll do when I'll see her. It's the 3-second counseling. You know, God is good. You look in her eye, God is good. It's remembering. It seems ordinary, but wise people are the ones who do it. It's part of that process of meditation on Scripture. Rather than using Scripture like a pill, where I've tried that pill and it didn't work, and so I'm moving on to something else. Scripture does not often, in God's economy, He chooses to not often allow Scripture to bear its unusual fruit immediately. There's something that God prizes about remembering, about considering our ways, about meditation. There's something, you know, there's something that the Spirit tends to do, where He gives more as we persist on a particular path. Wise people challenge us, not with necessarily something new, but to refresh ourselves with those things that we know, this art of meditation. I was going to meditate with you on Psalm 130. I don't think I will do that because I'm not exactly sure how our time is going to pan out. So if we have time, I might loop back just as an exercise in remembering on that particular psalm. But it is a wonderful psalm that is a vision psalm, where it starts off where Every depressed person is going to be able to relate to Psalm 130. Out of the depths, I cry to you. The depths are, I think I might die any second. Okay? And the other thing that's nice about the psalm is you don't know why the person's in the depths. You don't know why, which allows you to bring your own experience into the psalm even more. The psalm begins with this very, very personal, I am in the depths, but it leaves you shaking your head at the psalmist. Where is the faith for you to call out to God even where you are right now? What extraordinary blessing that God has given you. But that's where it begins. Where it ends is this guy is filled with hope, and in contrary to this isolation that began the psalm, now this guy is preaching to all of Israel. And he's saying, Israel, put your hope in the Lord. Can you? It's something when a person who struggles now in depression, okay? Isn't this a great testimony? A person struggles now with depression. Can say that God is good, even though they feel like they could die any second. Can say to us, I have put my hope in God. And you can put your hope in God. His promises are always yes. Isn't that a great testimony? isn't that a more elegant testimony than somebody who says, I was depressed and God took away my depression. And I'm here to tell you that God can do that. Well, that's great. I mean, God does that. He can lift depressions from people. But it's spiritually even more sophisticated for somebody to preach to us, tell us to put our hope in the Lord, even while he or she is in the midst of struggles. That's a sermon that we're going to hear. Okay. So anyway, there are some of the thoughts I had on Psalm 130. It's a wonderful template for remembering. It has all the ingredients that you're going to want to find in Scripture in one package place. I have a friend who little did the person realize that they exhorted me severely in this. I think I can find in my own devotional life, sort of when the Spirit moves, I'll jump into Scripture. Other times I can be busy with other things. But this person, very wisely, had this, just one quote. Talked about force feeding, okay? Talked about force feeding themselves on Scripture, which pierced me, which meant that here's something that you're guaranteed will bear fruit. Here's something that pleases God. When you're looking at the Bible and you say, I don't want to go there. But you say, I know by faith that this is God speaking words of life. And sometimes I'm not hungry. Okay? And when I'm not hungry, I will simply force feed myself because I know that this is really good stuff. I know it by faith because my stomach is not telling me that this is what I need. We don't always recognize the signs of spiritual hunger, so we develop this process of force feeding. And if I'm depressed and I'm not doing a good job in force feeding, force feed for me. Okay, come and read your favorite scripture. Speak it to me. Read it to me. Going on in your outline. It's inevitable. Notice this. It's inevitable to talk about this question with all suffering. It just happens to go right to the heart of people struggling with depression. This is, what is our purpose in the midst of this? A person who's going through suffering feels like they have been put on the shelf, and issues of purpose are now issues they weren't the week before. I can remember reading a secular person who commented this. He said, we feed off of little scraps of meaning. That's what human existence is. What a pitiful way to look at human existence. Just, you know, we try to find a little bit of meaning in our work, try to find a little bit of meaning in the clothes we just bought the last week. We live on these little scraps of meaning. And some people seem to be able to live a long time on little scraps of meaning until depression strikes. Okay? Then the little scraps are exposed to simply little scraps. They cannot sustain you. There's a metaphor that I think Kierkegaard uses. where he talks about something like depression is if the stage collapses. Okay, yeah, everything's going like this. You know, the facades look fine and everything's in its place. The stage collapses. Depression shows you the facades. It reveals to you that perhaps you were working on fumes and there was not a whole lot of purpose to your life. You all hear it, Ecclesiastes. Meaninglessness? Meaninglessness, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Everything. What does a man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Depression says, been there, lived there. But depression lies a bit. Depression doesn't tell the whole story. What you say to depression is, okay, you're right. Depression forces us to consider questions of meaning and purpose. What it doesn't tell you is keep looking. Keep looking because you will find it. Okay, you see Christ, and allow the writer of Ecclesiastes, allow the sage, Koheleth, to guide you into wisdom. So we partner with Koheleth for a while. And it seems like he keeps saying everything's all bad and bad and bad. And he makes a few stops. It's like he's trying to save his time. I've tried this, I've tried that, I've tried this, I've tried that. The only thing that is remotely interesting to me is just, you know, ordinary people eating and drinking together. But that doesn't do it either. When's a guy going to start with something that's a bit more purposeful? He waits till the end. He says, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. You're hoping for something grander than that. But you consider it. We need a purpose statement. We cannot go blindly through life anymore because we will not get out of bed otherwise. All right, fear God, keep his commandments. It's not about me. Okay, that's one thing I hear from fear God and keep his commandments. It's a welcome relief in some ways. I try to invest my hopes and dreams in myself. The self is never intended to carry the freight. Nothing on earth was intended to carry that particular freight. The only alternative is God himself. And fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. We're already off on this course of knowing God. And fearing God, I guess, is a way of saying, make sure that he does not seem ordinary to you. Okay? Make sure that he's a God who leaves you in awe. Make sure that your knees are knocking occasionally as you are growing in the knowledge of God. That is what you must have in the midst of a despairing life. Nothing else will be sufficient. Fear God. Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. Lots of commandments. What do I do? Fear God, love one another. Okay. There it is. There is your purpose statement. Okay. By the way, don't you see this? Every command of Scripture is a purpose statement. Okay. These are things that the King is calling us to do. These are our purposes. Fear God, keep his commandments. It doesn't enthuse you, okay? It doesn't enthuse you if you're depressed, but at the same time, it makes sense to you because you've already tried, like the preacher in Ecclesiastes, you've already tried all kinds of things. You've tried to find some sort of meaning in yourself, and you found that it hasn't worked. So it sounds too simple, but he's making some sense to you. And he's pleading with you to listen. He's pleading with you to share his conclusion and to adopt it as your own. Try it. Let's try it. Speaking to a depressed person, try it. How can you keep God's commands today? How can you be a person who fears God and keeps his commands? In other words, how can you love? Here's a great quote. Wonderfully profound quote from a wise Christian man who had struggled with depression for many years in his life. Fight the spiritual battles that accompany depression. Listen to this. Fight them, okay, fight them so that you can love other people. What? There's a person who perhaps surpasses most of us. But he's a sage, like the writer of Ecclesiastes, and he's got it. Here's a man who has this bedrock purpose statement of fearing God and keeping his commands. The commands summarized in loving one another, fight the spiritual battle of depression so you can love somebody else today. It doesn't sound that attractive at first, but listen to it. You've tried everything else. Doesn't this make sense? Doesn't it seem refreshing to be able to take your eyes off of yourself, even if it's just for a moment? Try it. It sounds simple. But these are the summaries of years of experience of walking with the Lord by both the writer of Ecclesiastes and a wise preacher. Lots of other purpose statements like this in the scripture. Notice them. What does the Lord require of you? This is a passage that most of you know, Micah 6:8. To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. It's all going to have a similar rhythm. This is who God is. This is how we respond to God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. First and greatest commandment. The second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22. Galatians 5. The only thing that counts is this. Faith, the knowledge of God, trust in him, responding in love. Faith expressing itself in love. It's all the same thing. You fear the Lord. You trust the Lord. You love the Lord. You walk humbly with him. You believe him. You honor him. You respond to the knowledge of him by loving others. Apart from, this is the foundation for purpose. Apart from it, life is just little tiny scraps of meaning. It's just fumes. What is the chief aim of man? Here's another way to put it. The chief aim of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. A purpose statement. Here's why you live today. You live to glorify God. You know, you think of the word glorify or glory, and you tend to think of things that are, you know, it was a glorious aria. It was a glorious sunset. You think of things that are majestic and beautiful and big and attractive. Well, a glorious God calls us to glorify him, to live for his glory rather than our own. Okay, today, what I want to do is somehow I want to declare the fame of Jesus Christ. Somehow. That's why I'm going to get out of bed today. I don't want to get out of bed. I don't want to get dressed. I don't want to take a shower. I don't want to do anything. But I have a purpose statement given me from the King. And today I will look for an opportunity to bring glory to God somehow by making his name known in a way that is big. This should feel right to you when you think about it. Whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, this should feel right. This is the way that we were created. Okay? This is true humanness. We're not asking anything extraordinary. This is simply true humanness. This is the life of Christ. And true humanness is the way that we will walk, that will seem shalomic, And I was going to say, if there is such a word, of course there's not such a word. But you know what I mean. It will live in such a way that it will seem right. Okay, it won't be easy, but it will seem right. Okay, if it will seem at home in some way, that's where we're headed. It will seem like you're finally becoming who you were intended to be. See, what God is doing is you realize, in these purpose statements, he's trying to... He's doing this reconstructive work, making us resemble more and more Jesus Christ. He is shaping us, fashioning us to truly be his children. He's putting his press on us so there's a family resemblance. That is what the Lord is doing. And it just seems right. It doesn't seem easy. But it's right. At first, fearing God and keeping his commandments, loving God and loving neighbor, it might seem a little bit distant, foreign, but as you get the knack of it, well, maybe put it this way. It's like you've been brought into the castle, and and you don't belong there. Okay, at first it's going to seem really awkward. I mean, you don't know where you're going, you get lost all the time, you see these goofy pictures on the walls, you don't know who anybody is. But what happens is after a week, after a month, maybe after a year, you're walking through the castle and you're pointing to the pictures on the wall and you're saying, that's my relative there. Okay. You're talking like it's your family. Well, that's where we're going as we practice these purpose statements. They begin to be natural to us. This is the way I was intended to be. Yes, it's redoing me so I look more and more like my elder brother, Jesus Christ. Scripture speaks about purpose in a way that no depressed person, there is nothing, there's absolutely nothing available to somebody struggling with depression apart from these purpose statements. Okay, the why questions that persevere with depression, all you can do is cover them up and hope they go away, ignore them, because this is the only answer for the questions of purpose that are oftentimes relentless in the pain of depression. But we're not done. There's all kinds of things still available to us. Let me just introduce the next category in your outline. And I want to introduce it to you because I want you to come back for the rest of the afternoon. And perseverance is really not that, it's not the kind of stuff you want to hear about. You don't hear too many sermons on perseverance. Those of you who struggle with depression, you know something about perseverance. Depression says, surrender, surrender, surrender. You can't go on like this anymore. You got purpose in the battle, but this is too long. I mean, the battle's not changing yet. Surrender, just plain old surrender. Well, in Scripture, you say the word surrender, and it immediately links to persevere, be patient in trials. Now, granted, this doesn't sound very elegant. And if I'm saying to you, hang in there, hang in there, keep going, hang in there, I mean you're not going to divorce me as a friend, but you're going to think you're going to realize I don't have any clue what I'm talking about. Well, that's what it sounds like. It's like, hang in there, persevere. You know, be patient in the midst of afflictions. It seems like senseless talk. And frankly, it can seem like senseless talk when God himself says it. Because he is the one who speaks to us and says, persevere. And it can sound more authoritative when he says it. It sounds like the general saying, get back in there and keep fighting. You know, you're not done yet. I guess here's our task after the break. How can perseverance be attractive? Okay. If it's an expression of the character of God, it has to be attractive. How can perseverance be something that we aspire to, okay, rather than just sort of this add-on? Well, it's tough, you know, keep on at it. How can perseverance be more lively for us when every sinew in our being says surrender, because tomorrow is going to be the same as today?